Well, open your Bibles, please, with me this morning to one of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, as we continue on with our series through this amazing Gospel written by a Gentile believer. So exciting. Luke chapter 5, and as you're turning there, I hope that you're continuing to enjoy the final, for some of you, final week, but most of you possibly the final 2 weeks of summer, or what we call summer vacation. I'm excited to get to the cooler weather, but that's not a surprise to you. But growing up, I loved summer. I loved the summer vacation. I loved the summer break, and I loved going to summer camp. You see, summer camp is fun. Swimming is fun. New friends at camp are fun. But drowning at camp is unfun. I'm tying all that together with my personal experience between 5th and 6th grade. When I lived in Clarkston, Michigan, I was sent off with our church to, as a junior camper, to my first week of, or my second week of junior camp at Camp Kobiak up in Prudenville, Michigan. And I went with the group from our church, but soon I got there and I got to my cabin and I quickly made friends. I forgot the guy's name, but with a guy that wasn't from our church. He was in my cabin. We were sharing a bunk and he was about my height and my age. And man, by dinner on Monday, we were fast friends. He was cool. I liked him. He thought I was cool. He liked me. We could talk. We liked the same things. I had a new friend. And so Tuesday, when we went out to the swimming lake for our swimming test to see if we could go out to the deep part of the water, right? You had to pass the swim test. And then if you passed it, you had to declare who your swim buddy was going to be for the rest of the week. And of course, my friend and I both passed this test, and we immediately looked at each other and said, let's be swim buddies for the rest of this week, which means every time we went swimming for the rest of the week, we had to stay real close to each other and keep an eye on each other. We were swim buddies. This is my new friend. He's pretty cool. Now we're swim buddies. But it was like Wednesday of that week, during swim time, something changed in my friend, my new friend. We were out in the deep part of the lake because we were allowed to be. Deep being up to our shoulders. And suddenly I looked at him and I thought he was goofing around. And so I started goofing around with him. And he was flailing, so I started to flail, and then he somehow got close enough to me. He grabbed my arm, my wrist, he climbed up my arm and tried to stand on my head. And so I'm like, what in the world? I don't like this game anymore. Actually, I don't like my new friend anymore. What is going on? And he's pushing me underwater, and I didn't have warning. I didn't take in breath before I went in, and I was like, what is going on? So I actually got a little bit energetic with him, too, pushed away from him and swam away from him underwater, only to come up and see he was really struggling. And a counselor, the lifeguard, was on his way, and he had cramped up, and he started drowning. If you've ever been around a drowning person, you'll never forget it. I never forgot this moment, even as a junior camper. You see, a drowning person is a desperate person. A desperate person is one that will panic. Why? Well, if you're drowning, you fear that the end is near. I see a principle here I'm reminded of, and it's this. Desperation so often peels back the layers of pretense, facade, casualness, and social cues. Suddenly none of that makes a difference if we are desperate. As we come back to our study here in Luke chapter 5, Luke and his pen will preserve for us today a short story about a desperate man. And my goodness, is this man desperate. He is nearing the brink of ultimate loss, the loss of his life. And he's desperate. And you know what? This morning, we're going to learn a lot from these few verses. This desperate man, though, will be the one who will teach us this morning. This desperate man in verses 12 through 16 will teach us as we sit here in our comfort, as we sit here this morning in this room, as we sit here with the cushion of a bank account, as we sit here with 1,000 social media friends, as we sit here in our successes and in our freedom and in our, air quotes, religion. He's going to teach us a lot this morning. See, what is he going to teach us? He will teach us that only desperate people can relate to five realities. Desperate people are the only ones who can relate to five realities. What are these realities? Number one, you see, it's only desperate people who can truly understand loss. Only desperate people can understand loss. Chapter 5, look at verse 12. And while he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, okay, which cities are we talking about? He's still in Galilee. Still in Galilee. While Jesus was in one of the Galilean cities, behold, there was a man, and the New American Standard here says, covered with leprosy. Some of your translations say, full of leprosy. Here's that tricky word again that we have to strain to relate to. Leprosy. It's interesting that this particular Greek word doesn't sound Greek. It's lepros, lepra. Okay, get the word leprosy from that. Nothing tricky there. What's tricky is that in the Jewish Mishnah, we find that this word lepra, or this concept of leprosy, is identified as being possible one of 72 different kinds of skin diseases. The Mishnah says there are 72 kinds of skin diseases that could be considered under the broad category of leprosy. You can have more minor things of what something like what we would call psoriasis or ringworm or lupus, or anything all the way up to something more extreme. If you read your Bible through on a regular basis, you know that in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, whenever we come across lepers, they're fairly mobile still. Not all of them are limping, missing a foot, missing a leg, missing arms. I mean, in the Old Testament, you see several lepers going into the camp of the enemy. Remember that? You see Elisha's servant Gehazi with leprosy, and then years later, he's still in service to the king. In the New Testament, you'll see 10 lepers later in this very gospel moving about as a pack. So this concept of leprosy is a broad category that could be used to describe up to 72 different kinds of diseases, skin diseases. But in the mix of those skin diseases is the worst one, the deadliest form that today we call by the name Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is named after the 19th century Norwegian who identified the microorganisms that caused this disease. And this extreme form of skin disease, under the umbrella of leprosy, is horrible. John MacArthur says it's one of the most dreaded diseases of antiquity. Even modern day, a doctor by the name of Dr. Brand refers to this Hansen's disease as, quote, a painless hell. The description he gives goes along these lines. The disfigurement associated with Hansen's disease comes solely because the body's warning system of pain is destroyed. The disease brings numbness to the extremities as well as to the ears, eyes, and nose, end quote. Or as one other scholar has put it, there's basically five or six steps in this worst case scenario disease of what we call Hansen's disease. It starts with an attack of this microorganism on your nerves. And what that yields is you can't feel pain anymore. Even today in different parts of the world, I'm sure you can talk to the Cropsies, there are people that don't know their hand is burning. Or as Kent Hughes says, there's even records of varmints chewing on extremities of patients and the patient doesn't realize it. You have the nerves attacked, and then the pain is gone, and then that gives occasion for infection to come in, and then the degeneration of tissue, and then comes potential deformation, and then that's when you start losing parts of the body. So serious could this be? And you don't know when you had something show up on your skin in the Old Testament days or the New Testament days. So serious was it, this potential for what we call Hansen's disease, that even if you had a minor blemish on your skin show up, you had to live under what Moses wrote in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, where he gave great instruction from God as to how to handle it when a blemish showed up on your skin or in your clothes or even in your structure, your house. Because it might be something that's curable and will go away. It might be something that's this deadly. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said with regards to the uncleanness of lepers, quote, "Treat them as if the man, in effect, is already dead." That's how unclean he is. To come into proximity and to touch him would render you potentially infected, but even worse, disqualified from corporate worship and the sacrifices. Unclean. R. Kent Hughes refers to those who were struggling with this ultimate illness as, quote, "dead men walking." This is a terrible disease. And notice in verse 12 it says, there was a man, not just with leprosy, not just with an outbreak of a skin rash that might not be Hansen's disease, but we don't know yet. This is a man that has what he has on his skin has covered him. Literally, this is only a detail that Dr. Luke brings out too between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Luke that says, as a doctor, he was covered. He was full of this disease. This is way beyond a skin rash. This is way beyond mere flake in the skin. This man, however old he is enveloped. Anyone walking by him in public would be able to say, even from a distance, he is wholly covered by this disease. As a matter of fact, when you had it to the level that this man had it, he was defined by his disease. And if there's no intervention, in the worst case scenario, there would be death. In the best case scenario, if nothing changed, and he didn't have Hansen's disease, he would still be isolated and alone until death, which could be years or decades still. This leper understood loss. You see, in Leviticus chapter 13, I read these words in verses 45 and 46. "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection." He's unclean. "He shall live alone, and his dwelling place shall be outside the camp." One commentator put it this way, they were repulsive, and it resulted in isolation. Yeah, this leper's desperate. And only desperate people understand what loss is. How long had this man been infected? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. How old is he? We don't know. But we know that his entire existence, his physical presentation, screened that he has it covering his body. What kind of loss did he experience? Social loss. He couldn't be with his family. He couldn't be with his loved ones. He couldn't fall back on 1,000 social network friends. But his loss was not just social. It was a health loss. You say, well, yeah, he's got this covering his body. But you understand, when the lepers were cut off and put out from the rest of the population, who did they hang out with? Other lepers. You see them moving in groups in both the Old Testament and again in this very gospel, as we'll see in Luke's gospel. There's 10 moving together in this gospel. And so whatever disease you have, you are now opening yourself up by close proximity to the skin diseases that the others have. And even if you don't have Hansen's disease yet, you might get it still. I mean, this is awful. There's social rejection and loss. There's health loss. But the worst loss in the Jewish mind was the loss of corporate worship. They couldn't go in the Old Testament to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. They couldn't go to the temple in the Old Testament and New Testament. They couldn't participate in the sacrifices. They're put out. You see, in the Jewish mind, isolation, as one writer says, was not as much about spreading the disease as it was spreading the impurity or the uncleanness of the disease. As worse as it was to be covered with leprosy, people don't want to get that from you, but worse yet, they don't want to get near you so that they themselves are cut off socially and from worship. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean. So this man knew loss. You know, as I look at this man in verse 12, I understand that desperate people are way past saying, I can beat this. Desperate people are way beyond saying, I can live with this. Desperate people are far beyond thinking, I'll just ignore this. Desperate people no longer are trying to eclipse this suffering with modes of entertainment or noise or activity or financial success or other people. Desperate people are way past this. Desperate people don't say about their sin or about their suffering, they don't say, I got this. Desperate people say, this got me. You see, desperation's concern is a loss. But desperation's hope is a person. And this brings us to the second thing that only desperate people understand. You see, only desperate people recognize Jesus. Only desperate people recognize Jesus. Look at verse 12 again. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And look at this. And when he saw Jesus. See, why is he zeroing in on Jesus? Obviously, wherever Jesus went, according to Luke, what we read in Luke chapter 4, there were crowds. And as this man is panning the crowd, why does he zero in on Jesus? I'll give you a little hint. Look back at chapter 4, verse 40, and remember this. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. We go on and on, and we see in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, and there's crowds forming, so much so that in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we saw that Jesus, because of the press of the crowd, had to go out in a boat into a floating pulpit to address the crowd. Crowds were around. So why is this guy zeroing in on Jesus? Is it just because Jesus is a compelling teacher? Is that the only reason? And the answer is no. If I were to take you on a little field trip to one of my favorite places on earth, and Mary Davis will agree with me, to Beckley, West Virginia. I mean, there's so many hills there, the locals tell you, you got to pipe in sunshine. It's beautiful. It's God's creation. It's awesome. And that's also the home of Appalachian Bible College. Some of you are familiar with that institution. And I have occasion to go there from time to time and do some teaching for them. And when you have some downtime, they have some fun things to do in the mountains. You can go kayaking, you can go canoeing, you can go whitewater rafting. It's some of the best in our country, I believe. But you can also go caving, going into caves and exploring caves. And there's some tight places you have to go through, very dark places. If I took you on a field trip to Beckley, West Virginia in the summer, and we got there, and it was a summer afternoon, not a cloud in the sky. And I said, watch this. And I lit a match and showed it to you. I said, look at this. You'd say, yeah, that's nice. What are you doing? And we have the beautiful sky, the bright sun. Why are you lighting a match? And I just would say to you, I just want you to notice it. And then 30 minutes later, we find ourselves on a tour into a cave, down into the heart of the ground underneath a mountain. And when we get down to a very remote part of this cave, kind of claustrophobic, the guide warns us, in a few moments, I'm going to cut the lights. I want you to stay where you are, no matter what you feel in fear, because you're going to feel the darkness. And he cuts the lights off. And what was claustrophobic before only seems to be closing in on you more and more, and your heart starts to beat faster. And then it happens. I'm with you, and I say, hey, watch this, and I light another match. Suddenly, what you didn't care about in the warmth of a bright summer afternoon is everything to you now, because one little match conquers the darkness under that mountain. Let me tell you something. If you are a desperate person because you're still in your sin, you're not a Christian, or perhaps because of your suffering, listen, you are the one who's going to understand that Jesus stands out as the only source of hope for you. The leper's condition was so bad, and Jesus' reputation was so awesome, that the leper, watch this, was willing to break Old Testament protocol and risk. So what did he do? This leper approached the multitude and pushed through the multitude. Huge mistake socially. And not only that, but he approaches the very front, the center of attention, Jesus. You see, why would he break the Old Testament protocol and do everything that's not proper and not according to the Old Testament law? Well, because he's desperate. And if nothing changes, death is his friend. You see, when your hope is gone and you've exhausted your man-made solutions and they're spent, you will recognize Jesus as more than just a good teacher. You will recognize that Jesus is more than just a good example. Jesus is more than a weekend nod. Jesus is more than a candidate's slogan. Jesus is more than a club mascot. Jesus is more than a stained window. You'll recognize as a desperate person, as you see Jesus, that he is Lord. And this is the third thing that only desperate people can see. They embrace lordship. They embrace lordship. Again, look at verse 12. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing. Interesting, isn't it? This looks a little familiar. Someone in the presence of Jesus falling on their face and declaring a shamefacedness about their plight. Didn't we just see this like last Sunday in a boat? As one commentator puts it, just as Peter fell at Jesus' feet for shame of his sinfulness, that's verses 1 through 11, this man falls face downward for shame at his uncleanness. You see, not only did a leper become painfully aware, pun intended, of his disease and his being ostracized from society and from worship, but worse yet, it was believed in the biblical times that leprosy was a curse from God. And there's precedent for it in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, Gehazi, the assistant to the prophet, was smitten with leprosy because of his materialism. Good King Uzziah was smitten with leprosy. As a matter of fact, even Moses' sister Miriam was stricken with leprosy. And in a Jewish mind, the fact that I have such a horrible disease as this means that I'm under the judgment of God. Leprosy can only come from God, is what they believed. But they also believed something else. Only God could cure leprosy. Only God could cure leprosy. And they have precedent for this as well. Hold your finger here and go with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember the story of Naaman the leper? This is another leper, whatever disease he had and at whatever stage, he was not only mobile still, he was still commanding military forces. And it's a little Hebrew girl that recommends to him that he go see the prophet of Israel. And I want to direct your attention. I won't read the whole account, but I want to direct your attention to verse 7. When Naaman sent his entourage to the king, verse 7, the king of Israel, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, and this is a very important phrase, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come and see and know that there is a prophet in Israel." Wow. You hear what the king is saying and what the prophet is saying. If there is leprosy here in this man's body, and there is, there's only one way for there to be healing, and it's from God. Even John the Baptist, later on in Luke, actually in Luke chapter 7, as he sends his messengers to Jesus to talk about Messiah, Jesus will say back to him, through the messengers, "You go tell them that the lepers are healed." See, the Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would be able to heal lepers. Why? Because Messiah is God. Jesus is so good, because he's so God, that you can even throw 10 lepers at him at one time, and he'll heal them all. Luke chapter 17, we'll see that. So, this leper comes to Jesus. He's assuming that he has leprosy to this degree because he's under God's judgment and only God can take it away. So who does he make a beeline to? God. Jesus. Those of you who remember our marriage series, remember that we taught something that Lou Priolo likes to teach in his books from the book of Proverbs. And it's called the communication pie, right? When you and I communicate, remember what we learned? We communicate three ways at the same time. We communicate with our words, we communicate with our tone, and we communicate with our body. And if all three are in agreement, we deliver a powerful message, a clear message. Well, let me just say, I don't think this guy knew about the communication pie. Lou Priolo wasn't even invented yet. But he's hitting on all three points in a very persuasive way. First of all, you see his body language. It says in verse 12 that he fell on his face. He's got the body language down. He's got, secondly, the tone down. It says that he implored Jesus, or literally, he begged Jesus. He's got the body language down, the tone down, and he's got the right words down. What are the words? He says this in verse 12, "If you are willing." Don't hear him as saying, "If you're able." He knows he's able. He's submitting to his will. If this is part of your will, part of your plan, I know that you being God can fix this. He's coming to him as any desperate person does, recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And listen, Whether you're unsaved, you've never come to Christ for salvation, when you come to Him, you don't make Him Lord of your life. He already is Lord. You receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. But those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, you're Christians, your faith is in Christ alone, He's still your Lord. You don't make Him Lord, you submit to Him. Seeing Jesus as Lord is coming to Him on His terms, not ours. He's not a genie. He's not a gift card that we keep until we need. A.W. Tozer says, "It's altogether doubtful whether any man can be saved who comes to Christ for His help with no intention to obey Him," end quote. He's right. Or as the missionary Hudson Taylor once wrote, "Christ is either Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all." So I'm watching this desperate man, and here's what I'm seeing. That desperation loosens your grip on your life as He strengthens His grip on your life. If you are willing. What happens next? Well, what happens, fourthly, is something that only desperate people can experience. You see, only desperate people experience mercy. Only desperate people experience mercy. Look at verse 13. "And He stretched out His hand," Jesus, "and He touched him, saying, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.'" Look at this. Look at the next phrase. "And immediately the leprosy left him." Jesus broke protocol too. Not only were lepers supposed to stay away from you, but you were supposed to stay away from lepers. Or you would, at the very least, perhaps catch what they have. But even worse, you'll be cut off from corporate worship in society. So this man's breaking Old Testament protocol. Jesus Himself is breaking Old Testament protocol. What moved Him to do that? Mark gives us this detail in Mark 1:41. "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him." This touch, as one commentator says, this touch spoke volumes. The rabbis wouldn't touch a leper. You see, when it came to the rabbis of the day, the spiritual leaders, ritual always trumped people. But not Jesus. You see, with Jesus, people trump ritual. And you know what? Never once did Jesus ever fear disease coming from the touch of His hand up His arm into His body. You see, it's different for Jesus. Jesus doesn't flee from contamination. Contamination flees from Jesus. And the healing is immediate. It says, "And immediately what was once covering him and was taking its toll and wreaking havoc in his body physically, at once he's whole." It's not like it didn't get any worse. His face didn't get any worse. He didn't lose any more fingers. From that point on, he was just cured. Everything was back. Everything was back. In one touch. It says it departed from him. You know, I told some of you, my back, I hurt my back about 10 years ago, and I'd just been living with it. Whenever it would flare up, I'd just deal with the 2 to 6 week thing and take aspirin, right? Well, this summer, the Lord said, "Yeah, we're going to change that script, and I'm going to give you a wife that's going to make you go to a chiropractor." Never been to a chiropractor before. So I walk in, talk to this chiropractor. He says, "First thing I want to do is take pictures of you." So he took x-rays of my upper back, middle back, lower back. And then he started asking me questions about injuries I've been in. I'm like, "You're asking me injuries after looking at my x-ray." I said, "Well, I mean, I haven't been hurt a lot. I hit my head on a pool floor in 9th grade and knocked my teeth out. And other than that, I messed my lower back up 10 years ago in the early 40s helping to move a piano. That's it. Maybe one headshot in karate in my 40s. I don't know. Maybe that's it." And he started telling me, pointing things out in my upper back and describing symptoms and middle back and especially lower back. I'm like, "Wow, this guy knows me now." And I just met him, feeling a little vulnerable in here. And it's the first look I had in my body at 52 years old at my spine. And he's saying, "Yeah, we need to fix this. this is a problem if you don't get this fit. And I'm like, okay, yeah. Am I going to live? And then he said this to me. He says, I think we can fix about everything, actually. But it'll take 3 months of appointments. I'm like, all right, I'm willing to go through that. Now, he didn't tell me how many appointments that would be. I added them up. I have to go 3 times a week in August, 2 times a week in November, and three times a week in August, 2 times a week in September, 1 time a week in October. That's what it is. I have to have this guy put his hands on me 24 times in the next 3 months. And then he's hoping that my problems will go away. It's going to take this guy 24 touches and hope and my prayers. Not this scene. But Jesus, it's one touch. One touch. One appointment. I need you to use the theater of your mind for a moment. I think there's good reason to believe that this was the advanced stages of what we know today as Hansen's disease. Not everyone agrees with this, but Luke and the gospel writers tend to preserve the most extreme cases. Gospel writers are going to talk about a withered hand that comes back to full health in front of everyone. What about Lazarus rising from the dead? Don't try to save Jesus here by making it less hard. Let's assume for a moment this was Hansen's disease. If he was covered, he's had it for a long time, and parts of his fingers and bodies and his toes and stuff were missing at this point. An infection is creeping in and shoving him towards the grave. R. Kent Hughes describes this moment of instant healing with these words when he preached this to his people. Quote, "The healing was sudden and complete. The man's feet, toeless, ulcerated stubs were suddenly whole, too large for his shrunken sandals. And the knobs on his hands grew fingers before his very eyes. Back came his hair and his eyebrows and his eyelashes. And his skin was once again supple and soft. And the amazement of the multitudes must have been audible." End quote. Yeah, that's what Christ does when he has mercy. But it's interesting here. I'd expect the account to end here, but it doesn't. Look at verse 14. "And he," Jesus, "ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, and a testimony to them." What is this? Jesus is saying, you know what? Now he's up close to him again. He says, you know what just happened in your body. And people standing around here can see this. I don't want you to say anything right now. I want you to go right to the priest at the temple and do what God's word says to do in Leviticus 13 and 14, especially chapter 14. You need to present yourself to them, to the priest, and let him verify that the leprosy is gone. And trust me, you would know it was gone if you knew this man before. And then you will be able to offer sacrifices of reconciliation and be welcomed back into society. Be welcomed back into corporate worship. Be welcomed back to full acceptance, to your home, to your family, to your loved ones, to the covenant community. But you got to do what God's word said. The priest needs to sign off on this. And by the way, the priest would recognize this was a miracle. And then, after the sacrifice, all that loss that made you so desperate is gone. It's gone. You see, people who have tasted mercy never go away quietly, do they? Never. And this is our final point, that only desperate people can teach us and understand. And it's this, it's only desperate people that share their witness. Look at verse 15. "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness." Mark gives us a little bit more as far as clues here. In Mark chapter 1, verse 45, He writes, "But he, this leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So much for him obeying Jesus, right? But he was full of gratitude. He was full of joy. His body's new. How can you be silent? He would have reasoned. Let's don't forget what we just saw in verse 15. You see, you show me a life that has been brought back from the brink of total or even eternal loss by the sheer mercy and grace of Christ, and I'll show you feet that won't be still. I'll show you hands that won't be idle. I'll show you eyes that don't see the same. And I'll show you a mouth that won't be silent. Like David. Remember David? Remember what we read earlier? Psalm 41 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry, and he brought me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And not only that, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. They're not just going to hear my song, they're going to see it. Or David said in Psalm 51, 12 to 13, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." Or David again in Psalm 142, verse 7, "Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name." Many of you have met my father-in-law, one of my heroes, one of my living heroes, Ed Bowen. And he'd be embarrassed if he heard this morning, and I know he won't listen to the recording. But the guy will witness to a car, even if no one's in it. He will share his faith, his story of rescue, how God rescued him in his 20s and rescued his wife, and how God has rescued all their children. He'll tell that story to people, whoever he meets, wherever he is. He just has never gotten over what it was like to be desperate and to be rescued from it. D.L. Moody once said to his church, "I do not know anything that would wake up Chicago better than for every man and woman here who loves Jesus to begin to talk about Jesus to their friends and just tell them what Jesus has done for them. You have got a circle of friends. Go and tell them about Jesus. Tell them how you were desperate and rescued." Now, publicity was a challenge for our Lord, but it didn't hinder him staying on mission. Look at verse 16 and we're finished. Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Why? Two reasons. Number one, he didn't want to just hang around and do a healing act and draw crowds with magic tricks, so to speak. We're going to see some of this tonight. He wasn't there to put on a show. He was there to preach a message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 43. And the miracles merely lent their authority, or drew their authority from him, and he is the message of the king. But he would also retreat into privacy to pray, verse 16, to fellowship with his father, because he was still human, and he was still drawing on the strength of the Holy Spirit in those times of private fellowship between father and son. See, I told you that this desperate man would not only learn a lot this day, but he would teach us a lot this morning. And he taught us that it's only desperate people who can truly relate to understanding loss, recognizing Jesus, embracing lordship, experiencing mercy, and sharing the witness. You know, Fred and Carolyn and Rick and Keith and several of you are very involved in making sure that we're up to date on our campus with emergency equipment, fire extinguishers, defibrillators. And that's good for emergencies, but don't treat Jesus like that. Jesus is not to be encased in glass and hung on a nearby wall with the sign, "Break in case of emergency." He's a person. And if you're here without Christ today, and you now are desperate, I promise you, You come to Him in your desperation, and you will be rescued. Place your faith in Him. Repent of your sin. Call Him not only Savior, but Master. And when that happens, it's because He's giving you new life, right? And you're rescued. Desperate people are really obvious. They just worship differently. Desperate people serve differently. Desperate people witness differently. Desperate people disciple differently. You know what that means? That your desperation, whether it's in the past or in the present, is a mercy and a gift to you to bring you to Christ.